Think about that statement. What is it about history that makes it so important? Now, I realize that some of you are thinking, history? Man, I hated that subject in school. Why did I have to learn all those names and dates and events from years gone by? What was the point of all that? What difference does it make to me today? Now, if this is your first time at GNG, you received an outline in your packet of information that will help you follow along with today's lesson. And in the box at the top of the outline, there is a definition of history that will help us as we go through today's lesson. And it goes like this. History. It's a record, whether oral or written, of people and events that occurred in the past. Do events that happened in the past impact us today? Do they matter? Or is history, as the American industrialist Henry Ford quipped, bunk? Perhaps in the words of one local school employee, history? That's old. As if it has no relevance, no value, and no practical applicability to us today. But is that true? Does the past have no relevance for us today? Does it have no value for how I view the world? Does it lack any practical applicability to how I live my life in the here and now? Is it really just bunk? Is it just old? Think again about what that statement said. By examining the struggles, successes, and failures of our ancestors, we learn how to examine ourselves and move forward. It's saying that examining the past is a vehicle for introspection, for examining ourselves and how we are living our lives. And examining ourselves begins to lay a foundation for moving forward, for helping to make the world a better place. A wise man made a chilling observation when he said, "If you can rewrite the past, you can make people believe whatever you want in the present." It's a frightening thought. Why? Because beliefs lead to actions consistent with those beliefs, and not just in the present. The British writer George Orwell said, "He who controls the past controls the future." It's true. If you can control how people view the past, you can dominate their direction. This truth became gruesomely clear in Germany 85 years ago. Adolf Hitler famously said, "Let me control the textbooks, and I will control Germany." And when he came to power in 1933, he immediately set about revising the history books to educate German children to his Aryan, racist, anti-Semitic worldview. The result? Millions of Jews exterminated, and a world war that devastated Europe. Karl Marx, author of the Communist Manifesto, wrote that a people without a heritage are easily persuaded. In other words, when a nation loses a sense of its past, its roots, if you will, it can easily be led in any given direction. Now, we have to be honest. The history of every country is filled with both good and evil, and quite often, it's bathed in blood. America is no different. And the deeper we dig into our own history, the more our country's flaws are exposed to view. It's not perfect. No country is. Some have called for the changing of the names of sports teams that bear names deemed insensitive to certain groups. Others are advocating changing the names of cities like Columbus, Ohio, or Austin, Texas. Why? Because Columbus is now viewed more as a conqueror than a discoverer of new lands, and they hold him ultimately responsible for the destruction of West Indian culture. And Steve Austin? He owned slaves. Many are pushing for the removal of Confederate monuments, and a number of them have been destroyed or removed. Those that believe the monuments should be removed believe they glorify those who fought to preserve the evil institution of slavery. Others counter that the statues simply commemorate those who died in the bloodiest war fought on American soil. It's a part of our history, that we should not forget, but learn from. And while I understand the argument, I sympathize with those whose ancestors were slaves. I get that the monuments may feel painful and insulting for them. Think of it this way. If I was a Jew, would I want a statue of Hitler in the town square? Absolutely not. At the same time, once you start down this road, where does it end? Can you erase history or revise it by removing it from public view? Should we deconstruct the Taj Mahal or level the pyramids? They were all built by slaves. How far back in history do we go? Will there come a day when we have to dismantle the Washington Monument or the Jefferson Memorial? They both owned slaves. And just in case you think you could never go that far, Christ Church in Alexandria, Virginia, was the church George Washington regularly attended. The church had a historic plaque memorializing the fact that it was Washington's home church. They have recently removed the plaque, due in part to complaints that people didn't feel safe because Washington owned slaves. Mind you, he's been dead for over 220 years. And removing the plaque doesn't eliminate the fact that Washington attended that church, helped found our country, or that he owned slaves. That's reality. So why does history matter? What makes it important? And what does the Bible have to say about it? Now, our focus verse for this lesson series is up on the screens. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. We are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. As Christians, we are citizens of heaven, not just earth, not just the USA. We're not just citizens of a particular nation with a particular history. We're part of a much larger kingdom ruled by our Lord Jesus Christ with history that spans from time to eternity. So what does the Bible have to say about history?
And so this morning, I want to take you to a really cool story out of the book of Joshua. If you aren't familiar with the story of Joshua, let me bring you up to speed. Joshua is the sixth book of the Old Testament, which is the part of the Bible that came before Jesus. And in the first book of the Old Testament, called Genesis, you read about how God created everything. And it was this great world, and then you read about how it all went wrong, and how God chose this guy, Abraham, to begin a nation that God would use to send the Savior into the world. So at the end of Genesis, all of Abraham's descendants and these people that he had chosen to send the Savior of the world through immigrated to Egypt. And in the second book of the Bible, Exodus, we read about how these people, Israel as they had come to be called, are enslaved for hundreds of years by the Egyptians until God sends this super important guy named Moses to lead them out of slavery, which he does. Then over the next three books, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the people of Israel receive the law that God wants them to live by. And they ultimately end up, after a 40-year trek through the wilderness, at the edge of their soon-to-be homeland when Moses dies. And power is handed over to his servant, this guy named Joshua. So it's Joshua's job to take this huge group of people into the new land that God had promised to give them. And to get into this new land, they had to cross a river called the Jordan River. So here they are on the east side of the Jordan, and they need to get to the west side of the river. Not an easy task when you're dealing with that many people, and when the Bible says that at that time, the Jordan River was at flood stage. So God tells Joshua to do something that probably sounds a little bit weird to you and me. He tells them to get the priests of the nation, these guys that stand before God and work in the tabernacle. And he says he wants them to pick up the Ark of the Covenant, which was the special box that held the Ten Commandments and that symbolized God's presence among the Israelites. And he tells them to go stand in the middle of the river. So literally, God's like, okay, Joshua, had these guys carry my box out into the center of the river and then just stand there. And what's even crazier, however, is that once those guys took their stand in the river, the Bible states that God literally held the water at a town a ways back upstream. And what appeared in front of the people was a dry path across the river. It was a complete and total miracle. God literally stopped the river upstream, and the people were able to cross. But where the story gets really pertinent for our topic today is when we pick up at the beginning of chapter 4. Here goes. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So here goes God again with like the weird request, right? First we have the guy standing in the river holding the big box of the Ark of the Covenant, and now we've got these 12 guys that are commanded to go back down into the river and pick up some big rocks. But for what, right? Why was God asking these guys to do this? Well, let's check it out. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe. And he said to them, "Go over before the Lord your God to the middle of the Jordan." So you got these 12 guys, and they're each supposed to go down into the river, and each one is to pick up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. So you got these 12 guys, they go down into the river, they each pick up a rock, and they're supposed to bring it back out. But then Joshua says this, "In the future," this is really important, "in the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial for the people of Israel forever." So what's the point? You see, God is telling them never to forget what they just saw. Think about it. He's saying some really important things to them. He's like, "Guys, one of these days, you're going to have a bunch of kids who have never known anything but this land. And whenever they ask you what these stones are piled up for, you need to tell them. You need to tell them what it was like when God stopped the water of the Jordan up so that we could walk across on dry land. You need to tell them what it was like to wander in the desert for 40 years. You need to tell them what it was like to see God provide for them day in and day out for 40 years. They need to know how important it is that they can trust me. They need to remember that I am the God that can do the impossible." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them into their camp where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they, this is critical, and they are there to this day. They are there to this day. What an important line. In other words, the author of this passage is writing to say, "Hey guys, you can still go see this. It's there. And it's supposed to remind us about what God is like." Now, many of you know that just a couple of miles from here, where we sit in the center of Hillsborough, right, is this memorial commemorating the involvement of the men and women of Highland County in our many national wars. One of the pieces of this monument is a big pile of cannonballs and two big cannons. Now, my son, who is 3, thinks that that is one of literally the coolest things in town. Whenever we go up there, which we do because my mom works at the courthouse, he loves to go up and try to climb on the cannonballs, and he bangs on the drum of the drummer guy that's up there, and he thinks it's cool to pretend that those cannons fire water. I mean, one day it was really hilarious. We were standing up there, and he imagined that the buildings across the street were on fire. This totally came out of nowhere, and it was hilarious. And that we needed to use the water cannons, as he called them, to put them out. So he just laughed and laughed, and we were having a hysterical time as we fake shot water out of the cannons to put out the imaginary fires at Rome's Jewelry. Not kidding. The question now at this point is, can anybody tell the influence that our local firemen have had on my kid? Here's looking at you, Brandon Jackman. But here's the deal. One of these days, he's going to get curious. And he's going to ask the question, Dad, why are these things here? And what do they mean? And at that point, the answer I give him is going to be a historical answer. You see, those items aren't sitting up there in town because they hold great future worth. Those cannons won't fire. Those cannonballs are welded together. We don't need those things for anything in the future. They're sitting up there because they call us to remember what has happened before and to make good decisions about how we live in the future because we know what happened before. History matters. And I think for our purposes today, there are four specific things that we can say without a doubt that understanding and remembering our history does for us. And the first one goes like this. History matters because it gives me a sense of identity and context. Let me say that again. History matters because it gives me a sense of identity and context. In the book of Deuteronomy, just before the book of Joshua, Moses makes this following statement. It's really cool. He says, ask now about the former days. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on earth, ask from one end of the heavens to the other. In other words, Moses is saying, guys, think about your history. Because it provides you with context. Don't just passively overlook history. Ask about it. Learn about it. Look back and remember. He goes on, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things that you might know that the Lord is God beside him. There is no other. I want to just take a look for a second at that passage and break down what it's really trying to say. You see, God is telling his people to remember, but he's telling them to remember a couple of really important things. Number one, he's telling them to remember that he physically created the entire world and that he is their creator as well. Number two, he's telling them to remember that he specifically chose them. He wanted them specifically, and he picked them to be the people that would share himself with the whole world. They were intentional creations picked specifically by God for a very specific purpose. Now, I want you to think about that, and think about the sense of identity that such a history would bring to a person. I mean, if you believe that you are an intentional creation, it gives you a certain kind of identity, right? You matter. Your life has meaning and value. You have a purpose because God created you and put you here. So it must mean that you have value, right? I mean, there's an identity. I am the person that God made me to be, and I have value because he put me here. There's obviously something that he wants me to do. But it also places you within a particular context. Right? You see, the fact is, God was reminding them that he was the one that created the world. And so the reason for that was that we don't go around acting as if the world revolves around us. Check out the last line of that passage. It goes like this. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other. In other words, God's saying, know your history because otherwise you'll begin thinking that it's all about you. And it isn't. There is no one as powerful as God, but you do have meaning and importance because he created you. That's your identity. But you live in a world that's about him, not you. That's the context. And that's one of the reasons that I find history so fascinating on a personal level is because it provides a context for me to understand who I really am. Let me try to give you a modern example that may bring this home for you. History tells me that on December 15th, 1791, 10 additional amendments to the Constitution of the United States of America were ratified, forming what would become known as the Bill of Rights. Among these rights are a number of important things, such as the right of free speech, the freedom of religious expression, the right to bear arms, the freedom from unreasonable search and seizure of my property, etc. Right? In other words, knowing all of this history places me in a certain context. And that context is, as an American, I have certain rights and freedoms afforded to me as a citizen of this country, which I received as a result of my birth. But this history also provides me with a particular identity. I'm free. I'm free, so I act free. I freely exercise the freedom of religious expression every Sunday that I walk in here with you guys. I freely exercise my right of free speech when I speak my mind about issues that are important to me. And you better believe I, like anyone else in our culture would, am frustrated by any attempts to limit those freedoms. Why? Because I have an identity that says I'm free, and I live in a context that affords me those freedoms. And what is it that tells me that those things are true? History. You see, knowing history gives me a sense of who I am and where I am. And when you think about it, that's really what's so dangerous about what happens when we buy alternative views to history. So let's go back to that passage for a second. God says, "Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth." You see, in our culture, there is this competing history, right? The competing history of evolution. In other words, we are simply the highest evolved creatures known to the world at this particular date. We're born, we live, we die, and we're done. I mean, think about it. Is it any wonder that ours is the single most depressed era in human history? And why suicide rates are so horribly high, despite the fact that we live in the single most affluent culture in the history of the world? I mean, think about it. If all we are is animals, and all we amount to is a cosmic blip on the radar, then it's hard to find much purpose in the day-to-day, and it's hard to persevere through some of the things that we're confronted with. But history also matters for a second reason.
History matters because it helps me learn through good and bad examples. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that's in trouble. There's division, sexual immorality, church members are suing each other. In short, it's a mess. And Paul refers them back to their ancestors to remember how the Israelite nation wandered in the wilderness after leaving Egypt, and how, because of their repeated disobedience, God punished them. And he closes the passage with this statement. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. He's saying, remember your history and learn from it. Don't repeat the mistakes of the past. And I think of Holocaust memorials or the Freedom Center in Cincinnati. Why do we have them? So that we never forget the sins of the past, so that we learn. A wise man once said, smart people learn from their mistakes, but really smart people learn from other people's mistakes. By the same token, history also helps me learn through the only perfect example who ever lived, Jesus Christ. Toward the end of the book of John, one of the four biographies of Jesus, John writes, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." As we read these histories of Jesus' life, we learn and grow. Our faith deepens and we begin to act more and more like him. These histories tell us who he was and what he was like. And they provide us with the example of how we are to live. That's why, over the past 2 years, here at G&G, we have put so much emphasis on involving as many of you as possible in a daily Bible reading plan. The more of God's word you take in, the more like his son you can become. Now there's a third reason why history matters.
Thirdly, history does another thing. It reminds me that everyone except Jesus is flawed. It reminds me that everyone except Jesus is flawed. One of the fascinating debates going on in our culture is around whether or not we should pull down statues of historical figures whose behavior and ideas do not meet with present-day sentiments. For example, I remember watching on television on April 9th, 2003, as a group of American soldiers and Iraqi citizens pulled down Saddam Hussein's statue in Firdaus Square in Baghdad following the deposed dictator's ouster. They pulled it down, beheaded the statue, and then carried it through the streets, taunting it and hitting it with various items. Arguments have been made, as mentioned earlier in this lesson, for the removal of statues in our own country of individuals who participated in or supported things like slavery, racism, etc. Now, let's be honest. It's pretty easy to support the tearing down of a statue of a dictator like Saddam and Stalin and Hitler. But how many of you have ever thought about George Washington in similar terms? You see, the reality remains that every single human being in the history of the world, save one, is flawed. And someone, if they care enough, will dig deep enough and look far enough and talk to enough people to uncover the clay feet of anyone we deem necessary to bronze. Many of you have heard this famous quote by Lord Acton, which goes like this: "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." It's a famous statement that probably some of you were saying along with me as I was reciting it. And it basically says that when anyone achieves a situation in which no one can tell them no, they'll do all sorts of horrible things. But that isn't where Lord Acton stopped. He went on to say something really fascinating. Here's what he said: "Great men are almost always bad men." I'm going to repeat that. He said, "Great men are almost always bad men." So according to Lord Acton, quite often the people that we love to put up on a statue are the kind of people we should not want to be like. Let me give you a few examples. I mean, many of you guys know this. I'm an Ohio State fan. Always have been, always will be. And so there was this little part of my heart that kind of cheered inside when I read recently that Newcomerstown, Ohio, which is the birthplace and alma mater of Woody Hayes, one of the most famous football coaches in Ohio State history, was erecting a statue of Woody that was going to stand outside Newcomerstown High School football stadium, right? But here's the reality that every Buckeye fan knows at a real and painful level. Woody lost his job because he punched a Clemson University football player who intercepted a pass to seal an Ohio State loss in a postseason bowl game. Now, the same man that Buckeye fans revere, the same man who won national championships, the same man who his players still, to this day, will line up and say great things about, is at the same time guilty of physically assaulting a 20-year-old college student. That's the reality. Pete Rose, one of the most famous and prolific hitters in baseball history, has a statue outside of Red Stadium. He lost it all due to a gambling addiction. George Washington, our first president, lost his pew plaque because he owned slaves. In South Dakota, the ongoing creation of a large mountain carving in the image of Crazy Horse, the famous warrior leader of the Oglala Lakota tribe. The reality is he killed a bunch of people over the course of his leadership. Martin Luther King Jr. has a memorial in Washington, D.C. called the Stone of Hope. There is no question that he led a phenomenal movement for civil rights based on his Christ-centered faith. And yet, he has been accused in multiple recent biographies, whether they're true or not, I don't know, of having multiple affairs. Abraham Lincoln, our Civil War-winning president, has a monument in Washington, D.C., and is one of the famous faces on Mount Rushmore. And he frequently battled what would today be called clinical depression, and recent scholarship has indicated that he thought of suicide on more than one occasion. Guys, the reality is that if you can find a person you think is worthy of a statue, there will probably be someone in the next generation that wants to tear it down. You see, with enough time and prominence and fame, all of our heroes will be seen for what they are, men and women just like the rest of us, peculiar in their moments of excellence and incredibly average in their failures. Which is maybe why God gave the Israelites a really specific instruction in the Ten Commandments. He said this, I think this is fascinating, check it out. He said, "You shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." You see, what's fascinating about this passage is that God recognizes that each and every one of us has an inborn tendency to revere and worship people, often to the detriment of revering and worshiping God. You see, you and I have a tendency to choose the created over the creator almost all the time in our world. So God told them, don't ever make any statues. Don't ever make any images. I mean, if you go back to the story that we're studying today, he simply told them to pick up some rocks and pile them up. Don't make them beautiful. Don't add any prettiness to them. Don't cover them in gold. Don't make a statue of Moses or Joshua. Just pile up some rocks and remember. In Rio de Janeiro is one of the most famous statues in all the world. It's a gigantic, monstrously large statue. It's called Christ the Redeemer. And guys, history will clearly state that there is only one perfect man. Only one perfect person. Only one who actually deserved a statue. Hebrews 4 says it this way. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings as we do, and yet he did not sin. You see, Jesus literally came into this world, lived a perfect life, and died on our behalf. If you want to raise a statue in your heart, if you want to venerate someone, if you want to revere someone, if you want to follow someone, history says, follow Jesus. Follow him. Don't allow yourself to revere another human being as if they are not flawed. Don't build statues of other people in your heart. You'll only live to see them tarnish. Every one of us beside him is deeply marred by sin and weakness and failure, and we can't ever forget it. Now, history also matters for one final reason.
And the fourth reason history matters is it places me in his story. We as human beings cannot understand our place in the world without cultivating a vision of ourselves as part of God's larger story. If I do not recognize his story, if I do not remember, or if I attempt to rewrite history to make it more to my liking, then I run the risk of thinking that the world really revolves around me. It's all about me. And I become proud, self-centered, believing I can live as I choose. Perhaps that's why the prophet Isaiah warned the Israelite people to remember, to never forget. He said, "Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." When we fail to remember that we are involved in God's larger story, when we fail to take it to heart, our natural tendency is to rebel, to go our own way, to make our own rules, to create our own story, to believe we can live however we choose. And God says, "I am God. There is no other." In other words, not only are there no other gods, But you and I are not God. If in fact you and I are citizens of heaven, then our ultimate allegiance is to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His kingdom and His story that we're a part of, and He is in control, not us. And as He said, my purpose will stand. Human beings come and go. Nations rise and fall. But the kingdom of heaven is forever. When you think about it, Jesus left us a memorial stone, a vivid reminder of a historical event He never wanted us to forget. We call it communion. And Christians all over the world for the past 2,000 years have remembered the fact that Jesus' death on the cross frees those of us that are citizens of heaven from the bondage of sin. And Jesus was very clear when He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The crucifixion and the resurrection, two historical events we must never forget, remind us of the hope that we have in this life and the next. We have hope, despite the fact that we live in a world that is deeply divided, aggressively argumentative, chaotic, and violent, and filled with flawed and sinful people, just like you and me. The writer of Hebrews said, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." You see, we're part of a much larger story, which is why the writer of the old hymn said, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." So why does history matter? That bullet point at the bottom of the outline says it this way: know the past to live wisely in the present with hope for the future. Let me repeat that. Know the past to live wisely in the present with hope for the future. Now, I don't know what your next step for this week needs to be. Perhaps it's simply to begin to discover your place in His story. And perhaps the best way for you to do that is to get involved in a daily Bible reading program. You can pick one of those up at the Welcome Center. Perhaps it's to keep your heart open to those who view American history differently than you do. Perhaps it's to discover what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if that's you, check the box on the back of the communication card and we'll get a hold of you this week. Or perhaps it's to become a part of a church family where you can learn and grow and become more like Christ. Picnic on the Patio is coming up on Sunday, September the 9th. That's in 2 weeks. This is for anyone who has attended G&G for 6 months or less. And it's a great opportunity for you to get to meet the leadership team and staff of the church and to ask any questions you might have. You also hear a brief presentation. If you'd like to attend, just write your name on your communication card, the number of your family who will be attending, and the word picnic in big letters, or you can call the church office at 393-5383. Now, friends, let's never forget Isaiah 46. "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is none like me."